We're going to hear from the Gospel now, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. No holds barred when you're reading from the lectionary. Interesting passage. Good luck, Lynn. The parable of the shrewd manager. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, oh, what shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. Oh, I know what I'll do. That when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 9 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager said, I'll take your bill. Sit down quickly. Make it 450. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? Oh, he told him, 1,000 bushels of wheat. Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he'd acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than with the people of the light. So I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth.
So you're looking at the 17,481,111th richest person in the world. In terms of income, that puts me in the top 1% of the richest people in the world in a population of 7 billion. Sounds like I need to give some of my stipend back. More concerning is that Craig and I had a year while I was studying full time when we lived on $10,000. And if you put that $10,000 into the global rich list, you find out that's in the top 6%. 6% of the world. You know, what I earn in a month could cover the monthly salary of 315 doctors in Malawi. 315. It's quite confronting, really. I don't know how accurate it is. It's from the Global Rich List. Google it. I'm sure you'll be confronted too, because that puts us at the top table. And I think many of us here are and have been in our lifetime. You know, we're looking at the attitude to money today as we continue the messages from Luke theme with Luke 16. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at what can be seen as a troublesome passage. The passage that said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, such a person cannot be my disciple. It's on the podcast if you missed it, if you want to know how we unpacked it. And it's probably the hardest passage that I've ever preached on until today. Because here again, this passage is troublesome. We'd like to ignore it or skip around it. You know, there are 3 other passages I could have brought even from the lectionary. But if I, with some theological training, aren't ready to engage with this and give this a go, what does that mean for the rest of us as a community? And so I've got about 14, 15 minutes to see whether we can unpack this a little. And you can tell me at the end whether I have or not. You know, commentators say that this is a peculiar text, among the most challenging in the New Testament, a difficult text and one of the most perplexing of the parables of Jesus. If theologians and scholars say this, Where does that leave us? But I'm reminded that in 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes that all scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so knowing this, we dive deeper. We study it. We read about it. And we consider the three worlds of the text: the world behind the text, the world in the text, and the world in front of the text. The world behind the text is the culture at the time, the language that was used. It's author-centered. The world in the text is the actual words used, the syntax, the text around it, who's speaking and where it's placed. It's text-centered. And the world in front of the text is how it speaks to us today. What is God saying to us? It's reader-centered. So the culture at the time, the world behind the text, it helps us to consider the economics of the first century. Romans were in occupation of Israel and Palestine. Now, when people occupy lands that aren't their own, they exploit both natural resources as well as the labour of the people, often by taxing. You know, it's a bit hard for us to imagine the rich getting away with taxing the poor. The rich live in the south, in the state of Judea, and the poor are the small farmers in the north, in Galilee. The rich are in need of wine, wheat, and olive oil from the farmlands of Galilee. And we would think that the small farmers would get rich, but no, the farmers sold their wine, wheat, and oil to the Romans, and the Romans taxed the small farms to the extent that they couldn't afford to pay. Then fellow Jews came to the farmers with, "Have we got a deal for you?" Jews were forbidden to lend money with interest, so they got around it in another way, by lending in kind. "We'll pay your tax in exchange for the deed of your property, and then you can be tenant farmers for a percentage of the wine, the wheat, and the oil." And then those fellow Jews sell the wine, wheat, and oil to the Romans, and the rich in the south get richer, and the poor in the north get poorer. Added to this, the rich in the south don't want to go to the north. In fact, it wasn't safe, as they need to go through Samaria. So they send these middle-level managers as stewards to pick up their percentage. And this is the backdrop to the parable. Additionally, to be labelled rich in this context was a social and a moral statement as much as an economic one. And it meant having the power or capacity to take from someone weaker. Was otherwise known as greedy. So what's the world in the text? Now, the first thing to acknowledge that this is a parable. It's not moral teaching about money or how not to use it, and it's not advice about financial management. Jesus is not telling people to cheat their bosses. And there is an element of strangeness with all parables, and in some ways, that's sort of part of the point of them. Jesus addressed the Pharisees in the last chapter. He responds to their criticism that Jesus was hanging out with the wrong people, sinners, and he answers them with three parables. So we have the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And we looked at the lost sheep and the lost coin last week. And now he's turning to his disciples, as he so often does in the Gospel of Luke. And he gives them two further parables, and both are about a rich man. Now, the parable of the lost son ends really well for the lost son, but the parable after this one, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, ends up really badly for the rich man. The poor man died and was carried away by angels, whereas the rich man ends up in Hades in torment. So this parable is in the middle. It's a bridge between the loving father and the rich man and Lazarus. We know that the Pharisees didn't value people and improperly valued money. They loved money too much. And so the story he tells is about a rich man that had a manager. And the rich man wasn't happy with him. He wasn't getting enough investment, perhaps not squeezing enough out of the farmers. The rich man says, I'm going to fire you. So get the books ready. Your time is short. The manager panics. He's facing unemployment. I would be panicking. And he wonders, what else can I do? He's caught in the middle between the rich and the poor. And he realizes now how expendable he is to the rich guy. So he says, I'm going to switch sides, arrange things so that I'll have friends amongst the poor. And he goes up north and asks one, how much do you owe? 3,000 litres of olive oil or 100 measures of oil. Well, let's make that 1,500 litres. The second one is 30 tonnes of wheat. And he says, take your bill and make it 24, or it could be 100 measures or containers of wheat, and we'll make it 80 measures. Now, these amounts are enormous. It suggests hyperbole, exaggerated statements to make a point. Olive oil would have been 3 years' salary. So it seems to be almost these tax debts that would be big enough for the village. But in effect, what the manager does is he gets a return for the rich and gives a break for the poor. He actually changes the economic pyramid. And strangely for us, the rich man commends the manager for what he's done because he's acted shrewdly. Now, I don't know if you ever have been called shrewd or whether you want to be called shrewd. You know, the word shrewdly can actually be translated as wisely or sensibly. It has a connotation of a mindset of how we size things up. Shrewdly has some negative connotations for us, but in the true sense, it's having or showing sharp powers of judgment or being astute. I'm quite happy to be astute. But why would the rich man, the boss, praise him? In one sense, the scheme that the manager has come up with places the rich man in a peculiar bind. If he retracts the actions, he risks serious alienation in the village. But if he allows the reductions, if he allows these massive discounts to stand, he will be praised far and wide as a generous and noble man. He looks good. So what about the world in front of the text? What is God saying to us today? You know, there are various interpretations to this text, many, almost as many as there are commentaries. People talk about the manager cutting his own commission and so therefore he misses out. Another is that he cuts the amount of the rich man and so therefore the rich man misses out, and maybe that's justified. Some say that the rich man is God, the manager is Israel, and Israel was supposed to be God's manager and responsible to God, but was failing in that task and is under threat of dismissal. And knowing the way that Jesus speaks in some of his parables, that's quite possible. And there are many other valid interpretations as well. But we can see from this parable that it's about money. And Luke moves us from the parable to teaching about money. Now, wealth is a killer. Half the news stories seem to be about money. The glamour and glitz it provides, the shock and the horror when it runs out, the never-ending scandals about people getting it, embezzling it, losing it, and getting it again. The lines between legitimate business and sharp practice that seem a bit blurred. You know, when does a gift become a bribe? And when is it right to use other people's money to make money for yourself? And then there are the robberies and the numerous other obvious ways in which money is at the centre of wrongdoing. But we read, one who is faithful over little will be faithful over a large amount. If one is not faithful over worldly wealth, how can that person be trusted with true wealth? And if you have not been faithful over what belongs to another, what is the worldly wealth that God entrusts us with? Then who will give you your own treasure in heaven? And Jesus finishes with those words that I'm sure we've heard at some stage. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, wealth can serve as a means for securing one's place in the kingdom if used shrewdly, astutely, for the sake of others. But it can also become a master. It can become an idol. Materialism enslaves us. And since we cannot serve two masters, we cannot be devoted both to acquiring wealth and serving God. We are to be faithful whether we deal in little things or in vast resources. The chief duty of a steward is to be faithful, even in the small things. Theologian Tom Wright writes that this parable is about faithfulness. Faithfulness in our use of money. Faithfulness to God rather than money. And as soon as we begin to think of money or land or other people as commodities that we might own or exploit, we take a step away from being truly human, from being children of God. And I find that challenging. I find that challenging when I think of the everyday things that I purchase, like coffee and chocolate and cashews and clothes. And we know that some of those things, when we purchase them, there's been exploitation. So how do we buy those things and not exploit? How do we buy those things and not have people not being paid their right wages, being exploited? That is the challenge for us. Using resources that we have for short-term gain, that isn't why we have them. You know, the parable on the surface seems to make no sense. A crook is commended by his boss for fraudulently rigging the books, with an underlying motive that is driven only by the need to look after himself. But he sacrifices the short-term financial gain for long-term security. There is a danger with taking too much of a literal or real-life view of this story. It's not a call to cancel every debt for no reason at all. Jesus is saying that it's better to make resources you have to make friends. Jesus is asking us why we aren't shrewd in the spiritual economy, why we aren't astute in the spiritual reality, which in the end is the basis for everything. Why are we in love with money and only half in love with God? Jesus is saying you can't have it both ways. You can't live for money and think that you're living for God. So in a country that is comparatively rich and in some ways so spiritually sick, what hope have we got? And Jesus contrasts the dishonesty and unjust nature of the manager with being faithful, A little faithfulness shows that we will be faithful with bigger things. A little faithfulness grows us towards being more faithful. Faith is trusting in Jesus. We trust our lives to Jesus, not money. We trust our lives to Jesus, not being part of the Australian system. I read this quote of Fred Craddock. Most of us this week will not christen a ship, write a book, end a war, appoint a cabinet, dine with a queen, convert a nation, or be burnt at the stake. Well, I hope not. More likely, the week will present no more than a chance to give a cup of water, write a note, visit a nursing home, vote for a county commissioner, teach a Sunday school class, share a meal, tell a child a story, go to choir practice, and feed the neighbour's cat. Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. So it doesn't matter where we fit on the rich list. And if I spend any time trying to move up that list by only one place, I've completely missed the point. Yesterday was the International Day of Peace. And it strikes me that a lot of the areas where we don't have peace are a lot over money. Friends, it doesn't matter how much you have. Consider what you have and use it for the benefit of others. Money isn't the ultimate measure of all things. Use money in service of relationships. Keep focusing on God. Use everything, big or small, for God. Ensure that money is not your master, but rather that God is our master and money is our slave. Serve God, not money or wealth. Let's pray together. Loving God, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your love in our lives. So real every morning. So real in the midst of tough stuff in our lives. So real in the joyous times of our lives. Lord Jesus, we're sorry for those times when we've put too much emphasis on money and stuff. When we're distracted by wealth, or when we use money or the purchase of things to exploit others. We're sorry for those things, and we thank you that these things and all our sins are forgiven through Jesus' death on the cross. Holy Spirit, help us to live wisely, to live astutely, to live shrewdly. Help us to purchase without exploitation. Help us to use our wealth and our money for the benefit of others. And help us to share and to show the love of Jesus to all that we come in contact with during the week in our everyday lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.